Well, open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians. We're continuing our study of Ephesians, and this morning I will read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." My message this morning is about a great tearing, a great rending of a garment that separates what you formerly were, apart from Christ, from what you are now in Christ. And the point of the passage, the point of the message, is to set before you the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe, the power that was strong enough to make that tear. And that was what Paul prayed for in Ephesians chapter 1. It's been a while since we've been there. It's been over a month. But that was the purpose of his prayer, is that he prayed that the Ephesian believers, that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, that they might know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And we learned there in that prayer that the power to make that tear in that fabric, what you once were, how you once lived, to what you are in Christ, is the power of resurrection from death. It took no less than that. It's the same power as Christ's resurrection and exaltation up to the highest place. And it's the same awesome power that is at work in you now. Well, it's been a while since we've been in Ephesians, but the last time we did finish chapter 1, we finished Paul's prayer. And so as we resume at the beginning of chapter 2, we're picking up right where we left off. And we pick up with two words, two next words. And you. I hope you see it there in your script, in your Bible. I hope it's, your Bible is before you. You can circle those two words if you like, and you, or underline those. Or if you don't like to make marks in your Bible, just put your finger and touch those two words, and you. I chose as my title this morning, Inward Death. But maybe I could have chosen as my title, And You, as the title for the message, because my whole goal this morning is going to be as if that word you was sticky. I want you to get caught by that word you, so that it describes not the person sitting next to you, but you, yourself, so that you don't try to avoid it. Say, no, that doesn't describe me. Have an artful dodge, so that that you doesn't land and fall and describe on you, but you say, no, I deserve to be caught in that you that describes me. As ugly as it is, this you, and that's what we're going to spend the rest of the message, what I'm going to spend the rest of the message telling you is how ugly that you is. You want to be caught in it. It's actually good news to be caught by that you. So from the outset, before I show you how ugly this description of you, the and you, that it starts with, I want to show you what's so good about being caught by it. And I want to show you something that you can't see very well in your English translation. The translators generally do a poor job of showing you this, what I'm about to tell you. Although they do sometimes try to indicate it for you, like in a marginal note, or by supplying a few extra words. But this is unmistakable and even jarring in the Greek in which Paul actually wrote this letter. And that is that the you of the and you must be, the way Paul wrote it, on the receiving end of an action. It must be on the receiving end of an action. You can't see that when you just read and you. But if you're to read it in the original Greek, you'll see it. It has to be, and Paul makes it very clear by the way he writes it, it has to be on the receiving end of an action. And in fact, it is. Although you don't get to the action that it's on the receiving end of until verse 5. That's why it's awkward. That's why it's jarring, and that's what Paul intended it to be. And the action of this you is God's action. In fact, it's three actions. God made alive, God raised up, and God seated together with Christ. Who? Who did he do this for? Who receives those actions of being made alive, raised up, and seated together with Christ? The you of verse 1. The you who were dead in trespasses and sins and so on as it goes on to describe it. And so as ugly as this description is of the you that's going to be spoken and described here, you want to be caught in it. You want to say, yes, that's me. That describes me. It lands on and it falls on me, because the only way, it's the only way to be made alive, to be raised up, to be seated together with Christ in the high heavenlies. So how ugly is this you that falls on you? Well, let's read verse 1. And you, being dead in trespasses and sins is really what it says. And you, when you were dead in your trespasses and sin. That's when God made you alive. That's when he raised you up and seated you in the heavenly places with Christ. So when you were dead, and you being dead in trespasses and sins, it speaks of a death. There's a death for those who are described by this you. It's not an outward death. We know that what that looks like. If you've seen a dead body, you know what an outward death looks like. It's an inward death. And so it's a death in the midst of activity. In fact, it's in the midst of trespasses and sins. Those are actions taken outwardly. But this is an inward death. It's an inward death in the midst of the actions of trespassing and sinning. In fact, those trespasses and sins are in some ways the cause of this inward death. It's a death in which we walk, or formerly walked, as it says in verse 2. So it's an inward death. And that's what the Lord sees when he looks down. He sees what's on the inside. God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And for those who are described by this you, the Lord sees death when he looks at the heart. What is the meaning of this inward death towards God? What does that mean? That's described here. You being dead in trespasses and sins. Not outwardly, looking alive outwardly, but being dead towards God in trespasses and sins. Well, one of the first indications of physical death is the body's inability to respond to stimulus from outside. Nothing you do can reach a dead person, a person who's physically dead. They're insensitive to anything. You can poke them, you can speak to them. They're dead. They're totally unresponsive. Dr. MacArthur, in his commentary on this verse, describes a really vivid experience that he had of suddenly coming on the scene of a three-month-old baby that had just died. And he got there actually before the ambulance did. And so he sees the baby's mother caressing her lifeless baby, kissing her baby, speaking to her baby, shedding tears on her baby, and there's no life there to respond. Not even to the power of a mother's love. There's no life to respond. That's what Paul says. That's how you were toward God. Unable to respond in love in your innermost soul toward God at all, because dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, when Paul says to the Ephesian believers, and you being dead, you when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, when you were dead toward God, totally unresponsive, totally unable to respond in love towards God in your heart, he's not picking off the worst sinners among them and saying, you know, you Ephesian believers, the worst of you, the worst sinners among you were dead before God. Not all of you, but just the worst of you were dead before God. No, he says all of you. In fact, he says that very explicitly in verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh. In fact, he includes himself in it. No one escapes this. This deadness toward God, this inability to truly love God at all, describes all the Ephesian believers, what they formerly were. because every human being deserves to be caught in this you that is described as being at one time dead toward God. God's way of seeing, then, man is very different from man's way of seeing himself or seeing other people. You'll only find this evaluation here in God's word. There's nowhere else where you're going to hear this evaluation of all people that they're totally dead towards God. According to man's way of seeing, and you'll find this either in talking to people or reading about other religions, you'll find this everywhere else except for in Scripture. According to man's way of seeing, some men are better than others, or some people are better than others, although none are so good that there's not some evil in them. That's kind of the typical wisdom. There's some mistake somewhere that nobody's perfect, as you hear so often. So none are so good that there's not some evil in them, and none are so evil that there's not some good in them. It's kind of a mix, and there's kind of a spectrum. That's the conventional wisdom of man. But according to God, according to Scripture, according to this verse, all are equally dead. All are equally dead, and you want to be caught by that. You want to be caught by that description of being dead before God, as ugly as it is. And it is ugly to be totally dead before God, because only the dead can be made alive. God doesn't make alive those who are merely sick or just kind of barely alive and need to be kind of revived and boosted back to life. Those are not candidates for resurrection. It's only the dead that God makes alive. Well, when Paul says, and you being dead, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, that's when God made you alive. When he puts that description, he's really said it all. How can you be more than dead toward God? Death itself is invincible except by resurrection. And so he said everything that he needs to say here, but he reinforces it. And actually, before I say that, I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself. And that is, and I want to say this, I don't want to skip this part. There is earthly good before men. There is earthly good before men that the dead can do, according to which some are better than others in an earthly sense. Some are criminals in an earthly sense and deserve to be locked up in prison. Some are honorable and reliable in an earthly sense. Good citizens, those who keep their word and deserve to be honored in an earthly sense. That's not what this being dead toward God is about. And actually, the earthly sense of the way we appear before men, the earthly justice is not unimportant to God. It's important to him in its own sphere. For example, in the Old Testament and New Testament make this very clear. God is dishonored when earthly justice is perverted. It's an abomination to him when the innocent are pronounced guilty and when the guilty are pronounced innocent according to earthly justice. But all are dead when it comes to responding to God with heartfelt love. And that's what this is about. It falls on all. All are equally guilty before him. Both criminals who are in prison because they deserve it and those who are honorable. And good citizens and deserve to be rewarded in many ways, in earthly ways according to men. You only find that in God's word. But the Bible does teach that the inwardly dead toward God are capable of doing outward good before men. And let me read you a few passages that do say that. I don't want you to be confused on this point. So the Lord said to his enemies, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Sinners, those who are dead before God, do good to those who do good to them. There's no credit in it before God, but they're capable of doing it and yet remain dead toward God. Luke 11, verse 13. Let me look that up. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so the evil are capable of giving good gifts to their children and yet remain dead toward God. Acts chapter 28 and verse 2, this is the shipwreck story of Paul, and he eventually lands on the island of Malta, and the natives, those who live there, Paul says, or Luke says as he writes this, showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. And so those who were pagans and remained pagans, in fact, later they thought Paul was a god because he was bitten by a snake and he did not die. They're capable of extraordinary kindness, extraordinary hospitality to strangers, and yet remain dead before God and guilty before God. Well, as I said, Paul said everything he needs to say by saying about the Ephesians, and it falls on everyone, you were dead in trespasses and sins before God. But this deadness is reinforced in three different ways. Not only does Paul say to the Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but you were dead three times over. Not only dead, but so to speak, dead and buried in a tomb for 3 days. And so there is, besides this death, three great reinforcements over and beyond this death, additional bands of death. And in order for you to be made alive, each of those additional bands of death has to be overcome. And each one shows as it's overcome the surpassing greatness of God's power towards you when he makes you alive. So there's three great reinforcements to this death over and beyond the death, the inward death itself. And the first reinforcement is the world. Verse 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. In which sins that you were dead in, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. It's literally, Paul says, according to the age of this world. And he's speaking of something that we might call the spirit of the times. And you hear that usually to distinguish one age from another, the main characteristic that distinguishes one era from another. But when Paul speaks of the age and walking in sins according to the age of this world, he's referring to the time from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and the curse, all the way to the time when Christ sets up his kingdom on the earth, when he comes again for the second time, and refers to the age, the spirit of the times, the course, as my translation says, of this world. People in the world disagree about many things, disagree about what is right and wrong, disagree about what's valuable and worthless, what's important and unimportant, but they have a basic and total agreement about a network of ideas that are against God. So you can rearrange those into different places, but there's an agreement about a network of ideas against God, namely his rule, and about the enthronement of self. So people from the world can argue about many things, but always from that framework, always from that outlook, always with that basic commitment. And people have a good opinion of other men that corresponds to that basic outlook on life that they all share according to the course of this world, according to the age of this world. And Paul says about the Ephesians, that's how you formerly walked, according to the age of this world. The Lord Jesus said, John chapter 5, verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And so the peer pressure, so to speak, the glory you receive from one another, the honor you receive according to this shared opposition to God, it's the course of the world, and it's a hindrance to faith. It's a hindrance to resurrection. It's a hindrance to love towards God for those who are dead in trespasses and sins and love it and walk that way and approve of those who are also dead toward love toward God. And so in order for God to even come close to making the dead alive, to making your inward deadness alive, that reinforcing bond of death, which is the world, must be broken. And the Lord Jesus himself, before he went to the cross, said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. I've broken that bond in order to make you to be alive. And that's what he did by his death and by his resurrection. So death, the complete unresponsiveness in the heart of man when it comes to loving God, is reinforced by peer pressure. It's reinforced by the course of this world. It's reinforced by the age of this world. And you know what that is. You felt it. You felt the pressure of it, of the approval or the disapproval of others. And it's a reinforcement that keeps dead what is already dead, makes it to be doubly dead. But there's something more than just peer pressure at work here. The inward death is reinforced. The inward death that's in every person is reinforced above and beyond itself, not only by the world, the age of this world, but also by something stronger and more potent, although unseen, and that's the devil. That's the second reinforcement. So let me read again, and this is found in verse 2. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so he mentions Satan, calls him the prince, the ruler of the power of the air. And this is another reinforcement to inward death. It's another thing that keeps what is dead within the hearts of men, it keeps it dead. He's not speaking of demon possession. And if you read it, what he says in verse 2, that's not exactly what he describes. He's not saying every person is possessed by a demon or possessed by Satan. Demon possession is encountered in Scripture, especially in the Gospels, and it seems to be its own unique thing. He's describing something more subtle, and that's what he describes here in verse 2. He's describing an all-pervasive influence, as if something's in the air, as if it's an influence that's just everywhere, and you don't really think about it because it's just everywhere. It's everywhere that you breathe in without even thinking about what you're doing, and yet it's effective. It's working, and it has a prince. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So it's subtle. It's a subtle work. It's something that's in the air, so to speak, that Satan rules over. And yet it's effective. It's powerful. And it is working. Satan is good at subtlety. In fact, Scripture says that in a number of places. Satan is good at doing his work without being noticed. He's good at receding into the background and being effective without being seen. So Paul calls him the prince, and he says, this is how you walked in your deadness, according to the prince of the power of the air. And then he's being wordy. He's piling up descriptions of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, the spirit here can mean a number of different things. I think it refers to an attitude here. Paul sometimes uses the word in that sense. It speaks of a spirit of gentleness. In some places, speaks of a spirit of fear, speaking of an attitude. And this is a spirit that amounts to a spirit of disobedience. It's the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience toward God. So how does all this fit together? Well, I think it fits together like this. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. There's a subtle influence that's almost in the air. And there's a prince over it, and the prince of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And it almost speaks of the same thing. The power that's in the air is almost like it's a spirit, it's an attitude working in the sons of disobedience, and it has a prince. Satan is prince over both, the power of the air and the spirit, the attitude that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is lord of both. So Scripture speaks of Satan. We know that we are of God, 1 John 5:19, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, because he's the prince of this pervasive influence over the world that has great power, that is hard to break, that keeps the dead being dead. So when Satan, in the Lord's temptation, took the Lord up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours. And like he always does, he mixed truth and lies. He does have a power. He wasn't completely lying when he talked about this power. He is the prince of the power of the air. He sets the tone for the world in an all-pervasive way, and it's been given to him. It's been granted to him by God for a time until his final defeat. And so Satan, the world does lie in Satan's lap, in Satan's power in that sense, and that's what he was so evilly offering to Christ at the temptation. And so in order for God to make you alive, this power has to be broken. The Lord said, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And he's speaking of Satan when he said that. Satan first has to be bound in order for God to come near, in order to make you alive. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And so this is something, it's a reinforcement to death that Christ must break through in order to make alive. So this inward death has three reinforcements. First is the world. The second reinforcement that keeps what is dead, dead. It causes it to remain dead is the devil. And the third reinforcement is the flesh. It's a reinforcement that is a strong tower that's raised up against God, and it's nearer to you than the other two. In that sense, a worse enemy to you than the other two. Verse 3 speaks of this. Among them, among the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Among the sons of disobedience, you, Ephesians, Paul says to these believers, we, Paul includes himself in it, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So let me ask you this. Since this describes you, what you formerly were before Christ, what are the lusts of the flesh? What are the lusts of the flesh? Does that refer to something especially debauched and debased? Well, it can. It certainly can and does include especially debauched and debased desires. But it's not limited to that. It's a mistake to think that the lusts of the flesh or the desires of the flesh are limited to what is especially shameful, especially debased, especially debauched. The flesh is the self in opposition to God, as it's used here for the lusts of the flesh. The flesh is the self in opposition to God. And so lusts of the flesh are whatever the self in opposition to God desires. And for people who are dead, that's the only thing they can do, is desire in opposition to the to God. So the lusts of the flesh are whatever the self in opposition to God desires, both the overtly shameful things and also the honored and respected things in the eyes of man. He says about the Ephesians, we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And I think that's the right order of it. Paul says, you live doing the desires of the self in opposition to God. And that's the ultimate commitment of those who are dead in trespasses and sin. They do the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The mind comes later. Second, to make a good rationalization for what the flesh desires to do. And the mind is very good at that. Very nimble, very flexible, very resourceful at coming up with reasons that seem to make sense to disguise what the flesh desires to do, to make it look like a conclusion at the end of a reasoning process instead of the thing that you're committed to at all costs. And so Paul says, you did the desires of the flesh first and of the mind, which comes along later to rationalize it and to make it sound right, to come up with reasons why it is right. The fallen mind, the dead mind, is especially good at doing this. And so Paul here is saying only the same thing that's taught in the Old Testament. In fact, it's taught in the first few chapters about Genesis, about mankind, about all people. And it's a big part of the story of Noah's flood. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw, and this is before the flood comes, by the way. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every shaping of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil all the day long. And I use the word shaping there because it's a word that has to do with a potter, like a potter shaping a pot on a wheel. The Lord looked down. Here's what he sees. Man sees things that he can honor. Man sees a spectrum of good, a mix of good and bad. God sees this. Every shaping of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. He sees those who are dead toward loving him. Did things change when the eight people that were saved got off the ark and started in a world that was totally different, a fresh start in a world totally different? No, exactly the same in the heart. Man came under a different setup, a time of government, and so there was some different things in place, but the dead heart is the same for those who came off the ark. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, although the shaping of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never destroy every living thing as I have done. So no change in man, and that's what Paul is saying as well. I'll give you an example of a lust of the flesh, a lust of the flesh, and not an overtly shameful one. I think you can probably think of those on your own, but an honorable one, an honorable lust of the flesh, and it's the desire for freedom. As the flesh defines freedom. Of course, Scripture speaks of freedom as well. Freedom is a powerful idea that resonates across cultures, a desire for freedom, and certainly including our own culture and our own nature. A desire, a lust, so to speak, a desire for freedom calls out the best in people when it comes to achievement or art or science or anything that's like that. But the freedom that we prize so zealously, the freedom that the flesh prizes so zealously, has been defined, especially in more recent centuries, in terms of doing whatever you want. That's freedom, is the freedom to do whatever you want. And you're more free the more obstacles you remove to doing whatever you want, and you're less free the more inhibited you are from doing whatever you want. That's the course of this world in their definition of freedom. And people from the world can disagree on many points, but they share that same basic outlook, and they define freedom according to that same basic outlook as the ability to do whatever you want. Well, Scripture says no. For the flesh, the self, in opposition to God, to do whatever it wants is not freedom. Is in fact slavery, from which you need to be set free. The flesh reinforces death toward God, and that's what this is about. That's why Paul's describing it. The flesh reinforces death toward God by bending everything, even the best thing, even the most honorable thing, to its ultimate commitment of opposition toward God. In fact, the flesh would like to be God. Would really prefer to be God in all honesty, aspires to be God. We had the King of Babylon today in our Sunday school class, and he aspired to exalt himself to the very throne of God. That's not so exotic. That's the desire. That's the preference of the flesh, would prefer to be God and God not. And so this is what freedom means for the flesh. Freedom, according to Scripture, is not being able to do whatever you want. That's slavery. That's the slavery of the flesh. That's a very limited box. Freedom is being set free from that box. Freedom is being able to do what the flesh will not do and cannot do. Freedom is being able to love God for who He is, to be honestly glad that God is God and that you are not. That's how Scripture defines freedom. Freedom is being able to do what the flesh cannot do and will not do. It's being able to do what the hymn writer Charles Wesley says in his hymn, it's to be lost in wonder, love, and praise toward God with a self-forgetful love. That's freedom. And those who are enslaved to the flesh cannot do that. They cannot even approach doing that. Freedom is being able to love your neighbor with a self-forgetful love for the sake of your neighbor. To love your neighbor as yourself. That's a self-forgetful love. That's freedom. And those who are enslaved to the flesh, to the self, and its aspiration to be God can never do that. And this is consistent with Scripture. Romans 13, 8 to 10, Galatians 5, 14, James 2, 8. I won't read all of those, but they say that all of the law, all the commands of God are fulfilled in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason why the law is fulfilled, all the commandments of God are fulfilled in the freedom of self-forgetful love, is because in this freedom, all of God's commands become not your enemy, not even a neutral guide to you, but become your friend, become your delight to obey the commands of God. That's freedom. And those who are in the flesh, who are enslaved to the flesh, cannot experience that freedom and certainly can't do it by being able to do whatever they want. In fact, that's just more slavery. That's a substitute. It's calling slavery freedom. So that's one example of a lust of the flesh. One of the best things, perhaps the best thing, and the flesh turns it into something that is actually its opposite. We lived in the lusts of our flesh like that one, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul says to the Ephesians, this is how you were. You were by nature of God's curse, inherited through Adam, children of God's wrath. This is the reinforcement to death from the flesh. We were by nature children of God's wrath. And when you're a child of wrath, there's no way out. There's no way out. And this is why it reinforces death. The flesh reinforces death. There's no way back to him except to make a different God of your own imagination. The problem is when the real God, who speaks through the Bible, who speaks through your conscience, who speaks through the cross of Christ, is a God of wrath against you. And that's what he is, to the children of wrath. And Paul says to the Ephesians, that's what you were children of wrath. The problem is, when God is a God of wrath toward you as a child of wrath, you develop wrath against him. And that becomes a reinforcement to this inward death, to keep dead what is already dead. And so these three things reinforce the death that Paul says to the Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sin. The world, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, and the flesh, the lusts of the flesh that causes us to be children of wrath. So in conclusion, have you been caught by this you? And you being dead in all of these ways, and this death being reinforced in all these ways by the world, the flesh, the devil. Is this how you used to be? Is this how you were when God made you alive? Or have you dodged that description of yourself? Say, I didn't used to be that way. That might describe how someone else used to be, but I did not used to be in that way. It takes a miracle for you to see yourself in this way, according to this description, to say, yes, this is how I used to be. It takes a miracle for you to be captured and caught by this you, and you being dead in trespasses and sins, and for it to stick to you. But it's only the dead that God makes alive. Why did Paul tell the Ephesian believers this, that they used to be this way? And you used to be this way. You were dead toward God when he made you alive. Why does Paul want them to be caught by this you, that he pronounces before them, and he writes to them in this letter. Well, as we said before, it's to set before them the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. He makes the dead to be alive, and that's what he's done for you. But let me ask you this question, and we'll close with this. This is the beginning point of salvation, is it not? He says, you used to be this way. You formerly walked, and this is how you were. You were dead toward God and dead reinforced in all of these ways when God made you alive. And that's what we're getting to. That's what we're going to come to next time. But the question is this, as you grow in holiness, as you grow in sanctification, and that's what's normal for a believer day by day, does this beginning point, because this is what it describes as the beginning point when God made the dead to be alive, does this beginning point, along with this amazing power of God, the power of resurrection from the dead, does it recede into the background, getting further and further away, receding into your, getting smaller and smaller in your rearview mirror as you grow in holiness? Does each new step of growth become itself the basis for the next step? And so you leave this great resurrection power, this great change behind. Must God do increasingly less and less wondrous work for you and in you to cause your growth? And the answer to that question is no. God is a perpetual fountain of resurrection power. To those totally dead to God, apart from faith in Christ, apart from our position in Christ in the high heavenly places. And so progress in sanctification is not so much getting used to who you are, independent from your faith in Christ, independent from your high position in Christ, independent from the God who raises the dead and raises those who are total sinners. You never outgrow that. Rather, progress in sanctification happens as you get used to faith in God who makes alive the total sinner. And so you're always coming before God as a sinner. You're always coming before God in need of resurrection. The God who makes alive by the power of resurrection is always fresh. You're always returning to this point and always making progress at returning to this point where God, being rich in mercy towards you because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. It's not just at the beginning of the Christian life that you're asked to believe in resurrection power, the power of death to life, and then it's followed by only being asked to believe in helps and healings that are less than that. No, at every step of the Christian life, you're asked to believe in resurrection. You're asked to believe in resurrection in order to grow. You're asked to believe in the God who makes the dead to be alive in Christ. This is the faith by which we stand, and this is the faith by which we make progress in the Christian life until we're conformed to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this resurrection power that's at work in us. We thank you that we were once, formerly, children of wrath, but no longer. But what we are is in Christ, who's seated in the heavenly places, and our life is hidden with him. We pray that you would constantly give us the faith to believe your word, that our life is not our own, but is hidden in the resurrection life of Christ. We come before him as sinners in need of constant resurrection, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.